Turn again to John's Gospel. We're looking at chapter 15, and we've come this morning to verse 8. I was determined that we would move on now at a slightly swifter rate. I was determined that we would cover at least the next three or four verses, but I'm afraid that won't be. I'm quite sure that we are not even going to cover verse 8 this morning. I found, as I tried to prepare, I found that this verse captured me, and I knew I wasn't going to be moving on beyond verse 8. The Lord Jesus says to his disciples, "This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit." Now we've seen in this chapter, the Lord Jesus uses this very striking picture to describe the relationship between himself and his people. He is the vine, and they are the branches. If we are true Christians, we are joined to Christ. We are in union with the Lord Jesus. You could even say we are part of him. There is a real organic union between the Lord Jesus and those who belong to him. His life, his spirit flows into us. So if we belong to Christ, then more and more we think his thoughts and we share his desires, and his character becomes our character, and we do the things that he would do. The Lord Jesus talks about the fruit which his branches produce. Well, what is this fruit? It's the fruit of holiness, godliness, a Christ-like character. And how is this fruit produced? It's produced by the life of Christ within us. Just as the sap flows from a vine into every branch, producing life and fruit, just so the life of Christ, the Spirit of Christ, flows into every believer, producing this fruit. And God the Father is constantly at work making sure that this fruit-bearing process continues. We saw back in verse 2 how the Father tends the vine. False branches, dead branches, he cuts away. But the living branches are pruned by the Father. So the Father is always at work, chopping away from us the things that would hinder us from producing the fruit that he intends and desires. So the three persons of the Trinity are all involved in this work of making believers holy. We are joined to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit flows from the Lord Jesus Christ into us. And it's the Father who superintends and directs this whole amazing process. And so the Lord Jesus can say here in verse 8, "It is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit." He is ultimately the owner of the vine. He's the gardener. He's the vine dresser. That's what we're told in verse 1. He's the one who planted the vine in the first place. And he's the one who grafted these branches into the vine. They were twisted branches, belonging to the vine of Adam. But with huge skill, the Father chopped them off from their parent stock, and the Father grafted them into the new vine, the true vine. And now the Father tends them. He tends them so patiently, so carefully. He cuts, he snips, he prunes. So much care, so much skill the Father gives to this work of developing fruit on every branch of the vine. There are no mistakes. There are no slip-ups in the hand of the Father. And so, infallibly, the Father ensures that every branch does produce fruit. Some of the branches when he grafts them into the vine, are very damaged and twisted. And yet, as he tends them patiently with that wonderful skill, as he works away, bit by bit, he turns them into healthy, fruitful branches. Some of them seem to be very slow in developing fruit. And with some, it seems that year after year goes by with only the tiniest, most shriveled little grapes on the branch. But all the time, the Father continues his work, pruning, tending, and then suddenly, that disappointing branch that almost everybody had given up on, suddenly it bursts into fruitfulness at the time that the Father has planned. And all this is to the Father's glory, says Jesus. Every bit of fruitfulness that we see in Christ's people is due to the loving, wise, patient care that the Father gives to them. It's He who plans and directs and guarantees the whole process by which believers are made holy, and He glorifies Himself in it. We admire him so much for it. We're filled with wonder and admiration when we see the wonderful skill, the marvelous patience with which the Father coaxes fruit out of those recalcitrant, hopeless branches. There's something very marvellous, very mysterious about it. I find the skill of any gardener marvellous and mysterious. I believe it's true that some people do have green fingers and others have black fingers. You've got this wretched-looking, withered, dying pot plant. And nothing you do seems to make any difference. It's still the same useless, scrawny, ugly thing. But then a friend notices it, a gardening friend, and she says, well, I'll see what I can do with it. And she takes it away. And a fortnight later, she brings it back. And it's been transformed under her hands. And those brown, withered leaves are green and shiny now. And there are shoots of new life springing up all over. And I'm just filled with admiration. I'm filled with admiration for that mysterious skill that renewed that wretched plant and coaxed new life out of it. There is something almost miraculous about it. And how much more then we admire the miraculous skill and power and kindness of the Father who takes the wretched branches of Adam and grafts them into Christ, and then makes them fruitful, beautiful, useful, sweet. It's a wonderful, it's an amazing thing to watch. It carries with it the mark of the miraculous and the supernatural. It's astonishing when we can see sinful men and women and children being transformed into holy, upright, loving, wise, Christ-like people. And we know it is all down to the green fingers of the Father. We're filled with admiration, aren't we? When we see the Father producing the fruits of holiness in children, that has a particular poignancy and wonder about it. I was reading this week an account written by Stephen Saint. Now, he's the son of one of the men who died alongside Jim Elliot in Ecuador. And he tells how he was visiting, of all places, Timbuktu, one of the most remote, wretched places in the world, just on the edge of the Sahara Desert. And Stephen Saint is stranded there in Timbuktu. But he's been told that there's a tiny Christian church in Timbuktu. And so he decides that the best thing for him to do is to try to find this Christian church in the hope that he'll get help there. So I asked the children, where is l'Église Évangélique Chrétienne? And the youngsters were willing to help, though they were obviously confused about what I was looking for. Several times elderly men and women scolded them harshly as we passed, but they persisted. Finally, we arrived not at the church, but at the open doorway of a tiny mud brick house. No one was home, but on the wall opposite the door was a poster showing a cross covered by wounded hands. And the French subscript said, "And by his stripes we are healed." Within minutes, my army of waifs pointed out a young man approaching us in the dirt alleyway. Then the children melted back into the labyrinth of the walled alleys and compounds of Timbuktu. The young man was handsome, with dark skin and flowing robes, but there was something inexplicably different about him. His name was Nu Ag Infa Yatara. That much I understood. Nu signalled he knew someone who could translate for us. He led me to a compound on the edge of town where an American missionary lived. I was glad to meet the missionary, but from the moment I'd seen Nu, I'd had the feeling that we shared something in common. "How did you come to have faith?" I asked him. The missionary translated as Nu answered, "This compound has always had a beautiful garden. One day when I was a small boy, a friend and I decided to steal some carrots. It was a dangerous task. We'd been told that Tobabs, white men, eat nomadic children. So despite our agility and considerable experience, I was caught by the former missionary here. Mr. Marshall didn't eat me. Instead, he gave me the carrots and some cards that had God's promises from the Bible written on them. And he said if I learned them, he'd give me an ink pen." "You learned them?" I asked. "Oh, yes. Only government men. And the headmaster of the school had a beak pen. But when I showed off my pen at school, the teacher knew I must have spoken with a Tobab, which is strictly forbidden, and he severely beat me." When Noah's parents found he had portions of such a despised book defiling their house, they threw him out and forbade anyone to take him in, nor was he allowed in school. But something had happened. Nu had come to believe that what the Bible said was true. Nu's mother became desperate. Her own standing as well as her family's was in jeopardy. Finally, she decided to kill her son. She obtained poison from a sorcerer and poisoned Nu's food at a family feast. Nu ate the food and wasn't affected. His brother, who unwittingly stole a morsel of meat from the deadly dish, became violently ill and remains partially paralyzed. Seeing God's intervention, the family and the townspeople were afraid to make further attempts on his life, but condemned him as an outcast. Well, I won't read on the story at this point. The important thing is this, that lad, cast out by his family, that dishonest, dirty little street urchin became a believer. He was the only child who knew Christ in that city. He's cast out on the street. He's hated by his family. But he's part of Christ. He's a branch in the vine. Now, you think of the isolation. You think of the helplessness. You think of the desperate situation of that child, the one child in Timbuktu who loves Christ, cast out on the street, hated by all around him. And you say, well, surely that fragile little branch is going to wither, isn't it? And it's going to die. It'll never produce fruit. How could it? But not so. That child grows. And that child becomes a godly man. And that child shines. And his testimony is known to all the city. So that when Stephen Saint asks the street waifs, "Where can I find a Christian?" then they immediately take him to that home. That man is known to all as that man who lives for Jesus Christ. Isn't it extraordinary the way that the Father has preserved the life in that little branch? And the way that that little branch, that child, becomes strong in faith and love and godliness. He becomes a shining witness to Christ in one of the darkest places in the world. Isn't that miraculous? And don't you admire the power, the skill, the supernatural grace of the Father? Don't you admire the fact that the Father can bring such fruit out of such a branch? again, I think there's something very special, very wonderful, when we see the Father producing the fruit of holiness in the elderly. Sometimes God, in his wisdom, saves a man or a woman right at the end of their life, after many years of foolish, godless, depraved living. He saves a man or woman in their 70s or their 80s or their 90s. And at times that puzzles us. And we say, well, if this was one of God's elect, why didn't God call them earlier in life? Why all those wasted years? And surely one reason is this. When God takes hold of a man or a woman like that, with all the ingrained habits and prejudices of 60 or 70 or 80 years, when the Lord takes hold of a branch that's that old, and when then he remakes that man or woman, when you see a transformed personality and a renewed character and holiness breaking forth in that ancient, then again, you're filled with admiration, aren't you? And you say, only God could do this. James Haldane visited one of the islands in the Orkneys, and there on that remote island he visited a man of 92 who was now confined to bed. He visited him after he had preached to the local folk, and he found this old man hardly able to speak, although quite sensible. And this is what Haldane says in his journal: asked him what was to become of him after death. He replied, he was very ignorant, could not read, but had sometimes prayed to God. On being asked whether he knew anything of Christ, he acknowledged his entire ignorance. The old man stated that he remembered how, when a lad herding cattle, under a sense of darkness as to his future state, he once prayed to God that some teacher might be sent to enlighten his ignorance. And this prayer seems to have entered the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. And after being treasured up for nearly 80 years, was answered almost at the last hour of parting life. James Haldane was to the old man as the messenger of peace, and preached to him the gospel, declaring that now the Lord was waiting to be gracious, and that if he believed what the word of God testified of his guilt and misery, and of the person and work of Christ as that of an almighty Saviour, he should be saved. This is what Haldane writes. He seemed much affected, and grasped the speaker eagerly by the hand. He cried to God for the pardon of his sins, and being informed that his prayers could only be heard through Jesus Christ, who came to save the very chief of sinners, he called upon the Saviour for mercy, and repeatedly exclaimed, I believe, I believe. Well, Haldane has to leave him, and he comes back a week later. And when he does come back a week later, it's evident that the man is dying, and he can hardly speak a word. He only had that 1 week. But Haldane speaks with the man's wife, and she talks about the change that came about in that man during that week. The peace and the thanksgiving and the gratitude. Here you've got a man who had lived a life of godlessness and fear and despair and ignorance. And now this man spends the last week of his life bearing the fruits of godliness, lips full of praise and thanksgiving. And he dies with an extraordinary peace and assurance. Well, isn't it to the glory of God the Father? When he takes a man who's lived in godlessness and darkness for 92 years, and when within a week the Father can prepare that man for heaven, the Father can take a man who's lived an earthly, worldly life for 92 years and can give him a heavenly character, sanctifying him, producing those fruits of love and joy and peace and thanksgiving and bold testimony. Isn't that to the glory of the Father? Again, we're thrilled, aren't we? And we're awed sometimes when we see the Father producing fruit in people who have lived particularly notoriously evil lives. and people whose character seemed utterly, irredeemably vicious. I hope you've all read Beth and Lloyd Jones's little book, Memories of Sandfields. She wrote that book about the years when the doctor was pastoring that congregation down in Aberavon, South Wales. And one of the loveliest things about that book is the account she gives of some of the most depraved of men, and how God took hold of them, and how he not only forgave them, but the way that they were transformed by the work of God. I've given away my last copy of Beth and Lloyd Jones's book, but bits of it are quoted in the big biography by Ian Murray. And some of these stories are extraordinary, even in that abridged form. When you get the book, you'll read about Mark McCann, who was once a miner, and who had spent whose whole enjoyment in life was to start fights. If he could organise it properly at the local at one of the local fairs, then that was fine. But if not, then it would just turn into a riot in the nearest pub. With his vicious temper and considerable strength, it was only the providence of God which had restrained him from actually killing anyone. And when somebody first brought him along to the chapel in Sandfields, then the person who brought him said to the doctor, "I've got one of the devil's generals here tonight." He was known as that. He was known for his demonic temper, for the viciousness. I remember when I read this story to certain people, one of them laughed, but there was nothing funny. In fact, once when his dog had eaten the dinner intended for him to consume, he cut off its head with a bread knife. That was the savagery of this man. Well, his conversion was swift. On his first visit to the chapel, he was arrested by the Spirit of God. And the next Sunday evening he was there again. And to the surprise of his companion, when the service ended, he indicated his intention to stay to the after meeting. And at that meeting he stood to profess the name of Christ. And from that moment, writes Beth and Lloyd Jones, he showed himself to be a changed man, unfailingly faithful, truly born again, another somewhat elderly babe for the church to love and nurture. And she describes the appealing character, the fruits that grew in that man, on that rugged branch. She talks about William Thomas, or Staffordshire Bill, who was drinking in the Working Men's Club in Aberavon one Sunday afternoon. As usual, he was by himself, for even men who had few moral standards had long since learned to avoid his filthy language and general unpleasantness whenever they could. There he was, drinking himself into his usual sodden condition. And afterwards, as he afterwards confessed, feeling low, hopeless and depressed, trusting to the drink to drown those inward pangs and fears which sometimes disturbed him. And he heard somebody talking about the chapel and the preaching that went there. Well, it took him some weeks before he had the courage to step across into the chapel. On the third Sunday evening, he was drawn into the chapel. And that same night, Staffordshire Bill passed from condemnation to life. He found, Mrs. Lloyd-Jones tells us, that he could understand the things that were being said. He believed the gospel and his heart was flooded with a great peace. Old things had passed away. All things had become new. The transformation in his face was remarkable. It had the radiance of a saint. As he walked out that night, lovingly shepherded by J.M., they passed me. And J.M. said, "Mrs. Jones, this is Staffordshire Bill." I shall never forget the agonized look on his face, for he flinched as though he had been struck a sudden blow. "Oh no, oh no," he said, "that's a bad old name for a bad old man. I'm William Thomas now." The change in the man was apparent for all to see. He lived some 3 or 4 miles up the valley from Aberavon. And Beth and Lloyd Jones goes on to talk about how he would do that trip in his fish cart, and then collapse, either fall drunk out of the cart or lie prostrate in the cart on the fish. But how all that changed when Christ took hold of him. How all that changed when he was grafted into Christ. He thought nothing of those 3 or 4 steep uphill miles when once the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ had shined in his heart. He was at every meeting, twice on Sunday, Monday night prayer meeting, Wednesday night church fellowship, Saturday night brotherhood. That old battered face transformed and radiant with an inner joy. And again, Bethan tells his story more fully, and you see something of the lovely character that developed there in that man, the sensitivity to sin in a man who had once swum in the sewage of sin. And we're thrilled, aren't we, when we see that that is the work of the Father. That it's the Father who produces such fruit in a man known only for depravity and shame. Again, we're thrilled and we're awed when we see the Father producing fruit in people who have lived particularly, let's put it differently, people who are known as damaged people. I find myself filled with admiration, filled with praise for the Father, when I see damaged people bearing fruit under the Father's gracious hand. I mean, we're all damaged people, yes. But there are some people who you know have been damaged in some particular and obvious way. Sometimes it's due to genetic inherited factors. Maybe it's due to some factor in their upbringing. Maybe they've been broken by some particular traumatic event in the past. Maybe they're scarred by their own sins. But in one way or another, they're visibly damaged people. Maybe they're neurotic, or they're obsessive, or depressive, or they're incapable of relating to other people. And so they're desperately lonely all the time. Maybe they've got bizarre habits or addictions. Maybe they're unstable or paranoid. Maybe they're incapable of believing that anybody else loves them or cares about them. Maybe they're totally insecure and that makes them do bizarre things. And you see the Father laying hold of people like this. And the Father brings them to Christ. And the Father grafts them into the Lord Jesus. They repent and they believe the gospel. And we're thrilled when we hear the confession of faith on their lips. But at the same time, we're despondent. Of course, we say, we're glad he's saved. But we mustn't expect too much, must we? After all, he's obviously such a damaged personality. But the fact is that this branch is now in Christ. And the Father is tending this damaged branch. And somehow the Father is going to coax fruit, sweet, precious, lasting fruit, out of this damaged branch. Maybe some of the damage isn't going to be healed here in this world. But even so, we are going to see fruits of holiness growing on that branch. We're going to see love for God and for man emerging. We're going to see patience and trust. And yes, joy and peace springing up under the hands of the vine dresser. We're going to see that damaged personality bearing fruit to the glory of the Father. Some of you will remember a man who worshipped with us from time to time years back. Most of you never met him. It was before the time when most of you were with us. But for those of you who did know him, I'm not breaching any confidences. He talked so frankly about himself. You'll remember Peter, not this Peter, another Peter. And what a tragic figure Peter was. He looked so odd, with his frizzy beard and his balding head, and he had a sort of ape-like face. He would say so himself. He looked so much older than he actually was. In his late teens and his 20s, he had just given himself over to depravity. Very intelligent man. But he had given himself over to a depraved lifestyle. And he destroyed himself. He destroyed his own mind with drugs, especially LSD. He lived now in a world of schizophrenic delusions. He became involved in the homosexual culture. And it left him incapable of normal, happy relationships. He was the most tragic, damaged man you could imagine. But the Father had laid his hand on that man and had saved that man and had grafted him into Christ. Peter, with all his damaged, broken personality, became one with Jesus Christ, indwelt by the Spirit of Jesus. Now, I think Peter will always be a damaged personality. The drugs did real damage to his the structure of his brain and his nervous system. But how evident the fruit of the Spirit was in that man. You saw their gentleness and kindness and patience in suffering, and you saw trust and will of God. These are lovely qualities. And when you see them in a man so damaged, then you're filled with awe and admiration, not for the man, but for the vine dresser, for the Father who can coax such fruit out of such a damaged branch. Some years since I last saw Peter, I'm told he's still producing fruit. I'm told he's happily married to a godly Christian woman. They've got two little girls. He's a loving husband. He's a caring father. There are still those times when he descends again into all sorts of strange emotional states. But there is fruit that goes on, fruit that endures, and it's miraculous. And it's all down to the Father's astonishing skill. It's all down to the Father's patience and love, that he can take the most damaged, the most improbable branch in the world, and graft that branch into Christ, and then coax beautiful and sweet fruit out of it. Now, these are obvious examples, aren't they? We recognize particularly the skill of the Father when we see it producing fruit in the very young, or the very old, or the evidently depraved, or the obviously damaged. These are cases that do fill us with a special delight, and we do praise the Father in a special way when we see him doing these wonderful things. But of course, it's not just them, is it? Every single grape, every single bit of fruit that you see in a believer's life is equally supernatural, equally miraculous. It equally springs from the life of Christ within. Equally it springs from the tender care of the Father, who works personally, wisely, with immense skill in the life of every true believer. And that is why we say it, that is why Jesus says, "It is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit." We admire the Father for every scrap of grace that we see in the life of any believer. You know, so often we see the faults and the failings and the sins of our fellow believers, and we become enormously critical and negative. And what we overlook is the fact that with all their faults, there is fruit. There is visible fruit. There's fruit in the lives of those believers. And the fact that there is fruit at all is amazing. And so we fail to give the Father glory, the glory that's due to him, for what he is doing in their lives. We spend so much time moaning about all the things in them that are disappointing and all the things that still have to change, that we fail to worship and admire the Father for what he has done in their lives. You look at a Christian man, And you can see he's got faults. They're obvious. He's crotchety. And he can be very difficult to live with and work with. And so whenever anybody mentions his name to you, you tut-tut to yourself. And you say, well, there's an inconsistent Christian. And you shake your head and you're grieved by what you see. But that man is faithful to his wife. He wouldn't be if he weren't a believer. In an immoral society, a man maybe with strong passions is faithful to his wife. And that man is the only man in his office who's scrupulously honest. He wouldn't be if he weren't a believer. He wouldn't be if he weren't grafted into Christ. And that man tries to show kindness to his elderly neighbours. And he wouldn't do if he weren't tended and overseen by the Father. And that man prays. That man prays for you or for me. Well, a man like that is a miracle. It is sheerly miraculous. He's an astonishing demonstration of the skill of the Father in producing fruit. The fact that he's got that crotchety, difficult aspect of his character only makes it more amazing that he's managed to live with his wife for the last 10 years, or that he's managed to stay on good terms with those elderly neighbours, or that he's managed to pray for people who have hurt him. It makes it all the more amazing, doesn't it, that the Father has succeeded in bringing fruit out of such an unpromising branch. A Christian woman who loves her husband and who trains her children in godliness and who prays for them and shows a proper submission within her marriage and who doesn't gossip with her neighbours. Such a woman is a miracle in our society. Yes, there may be other areas in which we say, well, she's got a long way to go. There are areas of inconsistency. But surely these things are supernatural fruit. And we ought to be giving glory to the Father whenever we see any such fruit in the lives of believers. Paul, you know, could write to churches and say such words as these: I thank my God for every one of you. He looks at some of his churches, and yes, every member of every one of those churches is inconsistent in some way. Some are awkward, some are lazy, some can be short-tempered, some talk too much. But Paul can still look at every one of those members and see in them fruit. And Paul is moved to give thanks and glory to the Father. He can say to the Thessalonian Christians, for example, we always thank God for all of you. When we mention you in our prayers, we continue to remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing, says Paul, and I'm filled with such gratitude to God. When he thinks about those Thessalonian Christians, he remembers the Father has laid hold on pagans, godless people, idolaters, people who didn't have one scrap of honesty or morality or truthfulness about them, people who had been absorbed in a filthy society all their lives. And God the Father had taken hold of them and generated in those lives work produced by faith and labour prompted by love and endurance inspired by hope. And so Paul simply wants to give the Father glory for doing something so awesome, so extraordinary. It's beautiful, it's wonderful to behold. And Paul breaks out into spontaneous thanksgiving. Only a divine gardener could have done it. Only someone of supernatural wisdom and patience and tenderness could have produced such fruit in the lives of those ex-pagans. We mustn't rob God of the glory that is due to him. We mustn't become so preoccupied with the faults and the failings of others that we fail to see the astonishing work that he's doing in producing the fruit of Christ-likeness among his people. And equally, we mustn't rob God of the glory that's due to him for the work he's doing within ourselves. You know, we are told to examine ourselves, aren't we? And so often, We talk as if all that means is that we examine ourselves to detect our sins. But there is another reason we examine ourselves, isn't there? We examine ourselves in order to detect the fruit that God is producing within our lives. Now, we don't do so in order to boast about it. We don't do so so that we can congratulate ourselves. We do so so that we can give glory to God. That we can look back and we can remember what we were 5 years ago, or 10 years ago, 15 years ago, and we can say, I'm being changed. This situation I'm in now, I wouldn't have reacted to it as patiently 10 years ago as I can now. That person who's so irritating me now, I couldn't have prayed for him 5 years ago as I pray for him now. There are areas in which the Father is remaking me. And just as I give thanks for what he's doing in the lives of others, I give thanks for what he's doing in my life. It's a standing miracle. We ought to be filled with amazement and delight and praise and joy to see what the Father is producing in our recalcitrant branches. You look at yourself and you feel that you are surely the most unpromising and the most contorted and the most twisted branch that ever there was in the vine. Well, doesn't that make it all the more amazing that you've prayed this morning for somebody who's hurt you? That you remained patient in that situation in the office last week? That you managed to resist that temptation to sinful fantasy? That you managed to get up out of bed to pray yesterday? You wouldn't have done it a year ago. That's the fruit of the Spirit. You're being changed. And you must give thanks to God for it. Don't rob him of his glory. Don't be so intent on castigating yourself for your sins that you fail to give thanks to the Lord Jesus for his life within you, producing ever renewed fruit. Don't fail to give thanks to the Father for the way he's been tending you, pruning you, changing you, renewing you, bringing forth fruit of Christ's likeness. Others may see it more easily than you do. He's doing it. It's very slow in some cases. It's mysterious, as I said earlier, the way that sometimes a believer may go months or years and there seems to be so little visible progress. But all the time the Father's been preparing for one specific moment when suddenly the slow-bearing branch suddenly bursts into fruit. It's not just the fact that he produces fruit within us that fills us with admiration. It's the way he does it. That the astonishing way in which he uses every means to do it and uses them with such skills. The way he uses the word. We look back and we say, isn't it amazing the way that that word came to me at exactly the right time to bear fruit. The way he wove together a particular sermon series, a particular book I read, the particular counsel of certain people to weave them together with certain events and certain providences to produce fruit at exactly the right time. If I had heard that sermon at a different time in my life, it wouldn't have had the same impact. But it was when I was going through that situation that that word spoke to me. And it really did produce amazing fruit at that time. The way he uses providences to produce fruit that couldn't be produced in other ways. The way he brings other believers and uses them to produce fruit within us. I find that bewildering. That as part of this fruit-bearing, fruit-producing process, God takes a believer, and a sinful believer, and throws them together with 30 or 40 other sinful believers. He puts us together with other sinners, other depraved people, in a local church, and we make one another holy. Isn't that extraordinary? And yet that is the mysterious way that the Father works. That other believers are used to sanctify us and to produce fruit within us. And he uses afflictions. That was where we began in this chapter, wasn't it? The pruning process. Isn't that mysterious? That God takes a believer who's longing to be holy and who feels that their circumstances are hindering them. And they pray that the Lord will make them holy, and they expect their circumstances to become easier. And what does the Lord do? He afflicts them. And he makes their circumstances so much harder. And those who are looking on say, oh no, will so-and-so survive? How can they survive? They're going to crack up. They're going to fall away. They'll never cope with this. And yet, in the mysterious hand of the vine dresser of the Father, even afflictions are used to produce fruit that couldn't be produced any other way. And we admire God. We admire his wisdom. It's to the glory of the Father that you produce much fruit. Well, the Father will win himself that glory. And it must be our goal to bring that glory to the Father. It must be our goal to recognize what he is doing. And it must be our goal to promote that work in our own lives and in the lives of others to the glory of the one who loves us and has made us his own. Well, may God take up these thoughts and apply them to our hearts by his Holy Spirit. We'll sing.